I invite you today to turn back with me to the Old Testament lesson, to the lesson from the book of Exodus, to the story which resonates well in our minds, a story which, if most of us who grew up in the church think very carefully about, we know very well indeed. When I was in vacation Bible school one year, I remember we made three things to hang on our walls. One was a picture in plaster of Paris of Jesus kneeling to pray, and at the bottom of it was written the Lord's Prayer. And another thing was a picture of Jesus with his hands stretched out, and underneath it was the words, "How much do I love you? This much." And then he put his hands on the cross and died. Well, the third thing I remember making that year in vacation Bible school was a plaque that had the Ten Commandments on them. And of the three things that I made that year in vacation Bible school as a child, I think it's that plaque that has meant the most to me. I have it still today. Periodically, I'll rehang it on the wall, but I'm so afraid of because it has already fallen and broken once. I'm so afraid of it breaking again that I don't leave it up hanging for long. So I put it over in a corner where I can see it easily every day when I get up. The Ten Commandments. We think of them as laws. We think of them as guidelines for Christian living. We think of them as the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life. And yet they really aren't the do's and the don'ts. They really aren't the rules which determine how we are called to live our life. Rather, they describe what the Christian life, if lived in the Spirit, should look like. Paul, when speaking about the law in the letter to the Galatians, said very clearly that the law is a schoolmaster, a teacher, a guide to show us how far we fall short of the glory of God, to show us how far we fall short of what God's plan is for our lives. And if we are living in the Spirit, if we live by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, truly, depending upon God's grace, walking by faith, not by sight, we may discover by our own shock and surprise that our lives are slowly becoming more and more conformed to the standard set forth in the Ten Commandments. That by the power of God's grace working in us, we find our own lives being changed. Changed by God's presence. So let's take a look again. It may have been years since you last looked at the Ten Commandments. So I invite you today to take a look again at them. And we're going to walk through the Ten Commandments. The first thing you'll notice, and you'll find them in Exodus chapter 20 if you wish to look. The first thing that you'll notice, that I notice every time that I begin looking at the Ten Commandments, is that they are broken up into two halves. The first half of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God, how we are called to live our lives relative to God, what position God is supposed to have in our lives. And it starts off at the very beginning with the very first law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, if we're honest, if we truly are honest with ourselves and honest with God, we know that we fail going out the gate, don't we? Each and every one of us, at least sometime in our lives, each and every one of us has failed on this one. I know I have. We all have our alternate gods. We all have our alternate preferred worship centers, alternate to the church. Think about it with me for a minute. We have the altar here in our chancel area, an altar, communion table, focus of Christian worship, because in the altar area, we have the Word and we have the sacrament, manifestations of the real presence of Jesus Christ. We have the Word and we have the sacrament, symbols of God's eternal presence with us. Focus of Christian worship in Scripture and in the real divine presence of God. Unfortunately, many of us have different kinds of altars. The altar of God dollar, called the bank or stock exchange. The altar of family. The altar of cars. The altar of homes. The altar of
computers.
Material possessions. The altar of computers. The altar of games. All sorts of various competing altars exist in our lives. Altars other than the Word of God. Altars other than the sacraments. Altars other than the real presence of Jesus in our lives. We all have other competing altars in our lives. Biggest one for many of us may be God dollar or God family or God country. Country, family, even money are not intrinsically evil. Family is good. Family is important, as we'll see in a moment. But you know what? The instant that family or country or money, comfort, cars, houses, computers, you name it, the instant that anything takes the place of God is the instant that you're kneeling down and worshiping another God. Huh? Yep. The instant something else replaces God as the focus of your worship, the instant that something else other than Jesus Christ, His real presence, His holy word, the instant that something replaces God in the center of your worship life, in the instant that you fall, that I fall, that we fall, to idolatry. Wow. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my mandates. Break that down into a couple of pieces. Firstly, we engage in idolatry in several ways, through worshiping other things like money, like family, like possessions, like computers, like country. When we place one of those first, we're worshiping them. But we can also commit idolatry by demanding that God reside within the narrow confines of that space between our ears. When we attempt to put God into a box, when we attempt to make God conform to what we think God ought to conform to, when we say, I don't believe that God loves that person, or when we say, I don't believe that God wants me to do something specific, or when we say, I think that God is thus and such, we are limiting God to the very confines of our tiny pea-sized brains. We are saying God must conform to what we think God must conform to, when in reality, God is far beyond our ability to comprehend. God is far beyond our ability to describe. In fact, God described Himself in Jesus of Nazareth. We can't describe God. Jesus displayed God to us in His love, in His grace, in His presence, in His self-giving when we try to define God as a being that we can accept, we are committing idolatry. We're trying to say God must conform to this standard and no other. Okay? So you can commit idolatry by placing something else in the place of God, in the center of your worship. Or you can commit idolatry by trying to make God fit the pattern, fit the mold, fit the image that you think God ought to fit. Two ways of committing idolatry. First part of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Nor replace me with some other god, nor make me conform to somebody else's image of God. Now the penalty here, this is interesting. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. Wow. If we're going to be literal about that, that means that the sins that my great-great-grandfather was born in 1819 committed, I am being punished for. If you want to be literal about this, that's how you have to accept it. What this is saying, in essence, is that our sins go far beyond our own commitment. When we sin, we affect not just ourselves. We affect those around us. We affect our families, and their families, and their families. But the power of sin is deep and great. But guess what? That's not the whole story. While God punishes children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation, he shows steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. Put those two together. What this is saying is God's punishment is limited. Very limited. God's love, God's largesse, God's grace, God's peace, God's forgiveness is unlimited. How long is a generation?
20 years.
How many generations have occurred, have passed since the time of Jesus? Coming up on the 100th generation right now. We're in the 98th. We'll start the 99th in the year 2010. And we'll have completed 100 generations in the year 2030. That's just 100, my friends, in 2,000 years. How long will it take for 1,000 generations to pass? 20,000 years. A long time. That's a very long time. Two or three generations, 60, 90 years, is nothing but a drop in the bucket compared to 1,000 generations. 20,000 years. In other words, this is a little bit of Semitic hyperbole, which means to make your point, you exaggerate things to the extreme. God's punishment is real, it's there, it's present, and you're going to know it when you mess up. But God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's peace, God's gentleness is also incredibly real. So real, it is undeniably greater than God's punishment. God punishes for three or four generations. God forgives and gives grace and peace to the 1,000th generation. If you take the literal scales off and look at the essence of what is being said, that makes sense. God's grace is eternal. God's punishment is temporary. Now, let's keep going. Still continuing in our relationship with God, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God.
For the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Back during Hebrew days, back during the time of Jesus and before, it was believed that that meant that you couldn't even say God's name. Even if you're reading the Bible, even if you're reading the Torah, and you're reading along and you see God's name written there in Hebrew characters, Yahweh, you weren't supposed to be able to say God's name. Because if you said it, you might be using it inappropriately. Even if you're reading it from the Bible. And so instead of saying Yahweh, when they saw Yahweh written there, instead of saying that, they said Adonai, the Lord. In other words, they used the title for God's name and not God's personal name. That's like, in many respects, like when Ted sees me and says, "Good morning, Reverend," instead of "Good morning, Greg." That's very similar. He's using a title for me, not my name. The Hebrew people were so terrified of using God's personal name for fear of breaking this commandment that they refused to even to read it out loud when they read it in the Bible. They replaced it with a title. That's how much reverence they had for the name of God. But what does this mean? Does it mean that you can't say God's name? No. In the context in which it was written, this means that you cannot use God's name inappropriately to curse someone else. You cannot usurp the authority of God to curse another person, to try to cast a spell, if you will, on them. That was common in the Canaanite culture of the day in which the Hebrew people lived amongst those individuals. It was common to want to cast a spell or to cause someone problems by using God's name inappropriately. It was a common practice. And what is being said here in the Ten Commandments is that you're not supposed to use the name of the Lord your God inappropriately. Does that mean that if you're walking along and you stub your toe and you say a particular set of words, you've broken this law? Yes. I can't shake my head no and say yes to it at the same time. Yes, it does. God, that was really weird. It kind of is and it kind of isn't. When you do that, you are kind of cursing yourself. And while it may be spiritually meaningless, it can cause real problems for others and for yourself. So I don't recommend doing it. Next one. Still dealing with how you relate to God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. What day is the Sabbath day?
Saturday.
Yes, Saturday. In many languages even, Saturday has the name Sabbath. Sabbath. Or in Russian, Sobotu. It has the name Sabbath on Saturday. Hebrew Sabbath begins at sundown Friday night and goes to sundown Saturday night. And in that period of time, you could not work. You couldn't cook. You couldn't clean. You couldn't work in your daily job. You couldn't take care of your animals. You could milk your cows because you had to. But you couldn't do any other work. Nor could your servants do any work. Nor could your animals do any work. Nor could your animals do any work. In other words, the debates eventually became common amongst the Pharisees. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath day, could you eat the egg? Because the chicken worked to produce that egg on the Sabbath day. You certainly couldn't cook it on the Sabbath day, but could you eat it on the egg that was laid on the Sabbath day? Could you eat it on the first day of the week? Sunday, the Lord's Day. The answer that the Pharisees came up with was no. Because to do so was to benefit from the product of labor on the Sabbath day. Interesting. Now, legalism is dangerous. And I've been trying to avoid legalism in this sermon. But I want to ask you a question. When did you last observe Sabbath day? When did you last take a day as holy unto God and do no labor? When did you last take a Sabbath day and rest and recharge your spiritual batteries and your physical batteries? When did you last take a day and commit it entirely to God? I dare say for most of us, it's been a very long time indeed. We certainly don't take Saturday as Sabbath days anymore. Yesterday, people were here working on that garage sale. Most Saturdays, people are out working on their yards, cleaning their house, or working to make money. Most Sabbath days are no longer Sabbath days for us. Nor is Sunday even a Sabbath day for many people. For many people work on Sundays. And most people, women cook on Sundays. Some guys. Preachers never get a Sabbath day in that regard. We always work on Sundays, usually. The point's very simple. We as a community of believers, as a culture and a society, we don't take Sabbaths any longer. And we certainly don't take them seriously, even if we try to. And because of that, I believe, we are spiritually running down. The Sabbath day was created for us. Not us for the Sabbath. Not being legalistic here, the Sabbath was designed to provide us an opportunity to come into a closer relationship with God and with each other. And I encourage us, I challenge us, to start trying to take Sabbath time. It doesn't need to be on Saturday. Take Sabbath time in which you do nothing. But recharge and worship God. Recharge and be with your family. Recharge and come into a closer relationship with those you love, including God. I encourage us to take Sabbath time again. Honor. Now we move from the portion of the Ten Commandments that deal with our relationship with God to the portion of the Ten Commandments that deal with our relationship with each other, beginning with our family. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Generally, that is understood mistakenly as a reference to children. And how kiddos are supposed to treat their parents. And while it does have that reference, my friends, those of us who are developing gray hair, this speaks more to you and me about how we treat our adult parents, now that we are adults. How do we in our culture and society today treat our elderly? We shove them off into a corner. We hide them. We put them in nursing homes. And we ignore them. We disregard them. We certainly don't honor them. We have failed to keep this one too. We're called to honor our father and our mother. And many of us I know have done that. My mother honors her mother greatly. I attempt with all my heart to honor my parents. Many of you do the same. This speaks to us. Calling us to honor our parents. We adults to honor our parents, alive and gone on to glory. So, let's keep going. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We have here a collection at the end of the Ten Commandments of some rules, some guidelines, some ideas for how people ought to be living their lives. Now, I don't really think that anybody here has murdered anybody lately, but you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Sexual relationships are to be taken care of within the marriage covenant. Stealing is not a good idea. You're taking something that belongs to someone else. Don't do it. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know what that means? That's not just lying, although it certainly is that. It's speaking an untruth for the purpose of destroying a relationship. And bearing false witness will destroy relationships. Why? Because it undermines trust. And trust is necessary for any society or family to function. And finally, the one that probably gets most of us. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. I was in a house just the other day that would cost over $450,000. It's a beautiful house. And I coveted it, every inch of it. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Well, women, that also applies to you. You shall not covet your neighbor's husband. You shall not, your male or female slave. You're not supposed to covet your neighbor's male or female slaves. Well, that's easy. We don't have slaves anymore. Well, or donkey or ox. Well, you don't have donkeys or oxes anymore. Well, you got cars and you got boats. Tractors and other implements. I covet my next door neighbor's riding mower. Coveting is to desire for your own possession. Because usually when you do that, when you covet your neighbor's wife or husband, it results in adultery. When you covet your neighbor's possessions, it results in stealing or in bearing false witness in order to get your hands on it. In other words, these Ten Commandments all kind of gel together. They start with our relationship with God and describing what a relationship with God should look like. They then proceed on to describing what a relationship in the family of God and amongst yourselves as a family should look like. Most importantly, they remind us that we live truly in the immediate presence of God, a God who would speak to us these words and give to us this guideline, this snapshot, if you will, of what it means to live in the community of faith, a community that worships God at its center and lives in right relationships with each other. I encourage us to consider again and anew these Ten Commandments. Not legalistically, not beating on yourself for having failed yet another one of those. I coveted my neighbor's house the other day. No. But looking at them as a guideline and asking God to so move into your life and so transform your life that by God's own mercy and grace, you discover that you are living in conformity with these commandments. They are truly called to be a mirror for us to look in and see firstly how much we need Jesus, and then also what a life in Christ will look like. Give thanks to God for that gift, the gift of the Ten Commandments. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.